that was probably the quietest we've had them leave in a while. That was quite a... The floor didn't even rumble. Our scripture this morning is found in Acts chapter 17. I'm going to be reading verses 16 to 34. The hardcover pew Bibles, that's page 1097. But you'll only get verse 16 on that page, and you'll have to flip real quick. The verse 16 starts on 1097. If you have the blue Bible, somebody's going to have to call out the page number in that blue one. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear from you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Good morning, family. So glad you're here today. So glad to see all of you out there, your smiling faces. It's a great day, great day. Great day to be here worshiping the Lord. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and we could spend weeks alone just trying to unpack everything that's in here. So suffice it to say that we won't hit every little thing in this fantastic passage of Scripture, but definitely point out some things in here. So I would encourage you to keep your Bible open to Acts 17. But also, just so you know, we'll be going also to Genesis the early chapters of Genesis briefly. We'll also be in 1 Corinthians 10 briefly, and maybe a couple other little places, Ecclesiastes 3, and then we'll come back and camp out a bit more in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible, just kind of a heads up, that's some of the places where we will be going. I'll have the references on the screen, but I won't have the actual words of the verses on the screen. So if you want to follow along, crack that book open. All right. So before we continue on, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much to say that you are a good God would be an understatement. Thank you for the reminder this morning that in your Son and our Savior Jesus, in the reality of his resurrection, we have this hope, which is an anchor for our soul. And we even see Paul emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus to the Athenians in our passage today, pointing them to that same hope. God, I pray that as we unpack this message that I believe you want to speak to us today, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that lives and dwells with you and your Son, that same Holy Spirit that you also sent to dwell in us, we pray that that Holy Spirit would just be at work in this place right now. Opening eyes where they need to be opened. Opening ears where they need to be opened. Opening hearts where they need to be opened. All for the purpose of pointing us to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May you be glorified in all of this. And may we be encouraged and maybe even challenged in some way, Lord, for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we kick off a new series today, God and Culture. This is part one. And just want to remind you briefly where we've been. We began the year in the book of Haggai talking about kingdom priorities. And then from there, we went to 1 Peter and discussed what it means to live as exiles in the here and now. And then kicking off on Easter, we began a series regarding the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as men and women and children who are called to be exiles in this world. We're living in this world, but Jesus says we're not of this world. How do we interact with people of different cultures, different beliefs, different backgrounds, all of these things? Because that's part of what it means to live as exiles in the here and now. And now we're kind of building on that even further. So all of these series that we're in this year so far, they're just kind of continuing to build upon one another. And we're going to spend a few weeks looking at God and culture. Because when we mention that word culture, I wouldn't be surprised that if in many of our minds here, many of your minds and your thoughts, when I say that word culture, some of you might think kind of negative things by that word. Some of you might just kind of be indifferent when I mention that word. And others might think of positive things when I mention that word culture. And for Christians, it's a word that has kind of been thrown around for a very long time. And we even have such phrases such as the culture wars and things like that, which kind of gives it this kind of negative thing. So, but what if I said to you that God was a lover of culture? What if I said to you that God works through culture to point people to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ? Miroslav Volf points us in this direction. He's a theologian. Miroslav Volf, in his book, A Public Faith, says this. He says, all light, wherever encountered, is the light of the Word, and therefore Christ's light. All wisdom, whoever speaks it, is Christ's wisdom. It cannot be otherwise if all things come into being and exist through the Word who became incarnate in Christ. Another way to just kind of summarize what Miroslav Volf is saying there is the simple phrase, all truth is God's truth. That's something that many theologians and church leaders throughout all of history have said this. John Calvin has said it. John Wesley has said it. Multiple people who have made this claim that all truth is God's truth. Wherever we may find it. And I believe that Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, kind of points us in this direction. It tells us why a claim like this can be made and believed. According to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it says this. He here is referring to God. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So everybody, whether it's somebody who professes Jesus or not, everybody has eternity placed in their heart by God himself. This is partly where we get that language from, I believe it was Pascal, the philosopher, who talked about the God-shaped hole in our hearts, that we're not full, we're completely human in the sense that God has made us completely human. Until that hole within our hearts is filled by God, and until that happens, we all have this emptiness inside, which comes out in this longing. And we often end up looking for this hole to be filled through all sorts of other avenues, which ultimately leave us empty. But underlying this is Ecclesiastes 3:11 and the reality that eternity has been placed in the hearts of humanity. And I think partly because of this, we can see that whether when we're engaging culture or just in looking at culture, whether it's through books that are written or songs that are sung or movies that are produced, quite often we can be watching something and all of a sudden we just get this little glimpse of, whoa, wait a minute. That's a biblical principle right there. Even though the author or the musician or the movie producer is not a Christian. We see glimpses of God's truth everywhere because God has placed eternity in the hearts of humanity. And if our eyes are open to see it, we can see this sort of truth, this reality all throughout culture in our day today. And this is really where we're going to be going and exploring this over these next few weeks. So I just kind of want to just present a question. And the question is this: how should Christ followers engage their own culture and the cultures of the world? Now, before we turn to Acts, I want to talk a little bit about an important difference that we as followers of Jesus need to know and understand as we go about engaging culture. And it's the difference between enculturation and enculturation. That I and that E at the beginning of each word, that makes a big difference. Enculturation and enculturation. All right. Remember that Christianity is really embracing what we call a both and reality. Christianity, if ever, is an either or thing. It's a both and thing. And we see it in all sorts of avenues, all sorts of things that the scriptures present to us. We know that God himself is imminent. He's closer than we can ever imagine, but he's also transcendent. He's further away from us than we can ever imagine. And it's not one or the other. God is both and. Jesus, for example, Jesus is both incarnate, he's in the flesh, but he's also fully God at the same time. So Jesus is not either human or either God. Jesus is at the same time both human and God. And we see this throughout all things of Christianity. It's this both and principle. And I believe when we look at culture, we also see this both and reality coming to the forefront. Culture in and of itself is not good or bad. Culture is both good and bad at the same time. And here's why. Because when God created everything, what did he say about it? Not just good, but it's very good. Very good. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. Or 31. Verse 31. At the very end, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, God saw all that he had made. Now, I have heard, and I've even taught in the past, that God was speaking this over humanity. He made humanity on the sixth day. But as I look at this again, I'm thinking, maybe it's a little bit more than that. Because it doesn't say God looked at Adam and Eve and said it was very good. It says God saw all that he had made. All that he had made. And he said, it is very good. Now, that would include everything pretty much that we can see with our eyes. God created it and said, it is very good. However, it doesn't take long. Just go over to chapter 3, verse 1. Here's the and part. Creation is good and it's fallen. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. The serpent said, you will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What that means is that shame related to their sinfulness now has entered into the picture. But creation, nonetheless, is still good. But it's also fallen. And that is what we need to keep in mind as we look at being people who engage culture. On the one hand, God loves culture. We are told in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, that John sees this vision of the heavenlies. And in that vision, he sees a multitude around the throne that no one could count. And that multitude was made up of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So what he sees and hears is people worshiping God in multiple languages. He sees people worshiping God in if they were from India, they're wearing their Indian style clothing. If they are from Russia, they're wearing their Russian style clothing, whatever that may be. If maybe they're from Japan, maybe they're worshiping God wearing the kimonos. Who knows? But the point is, when people are in heaven around the throne of God, we don't just all of a sudden like look the same. We are in our resurrected bodies at that time. However, we don't lose our cultural differences because God is a lover of culture and it is all very good. But on the other hand, some parts of culture are dark, demonic, and fallen. 1 Corinthians 10. I'll read that passage. Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 10. What he's talking about in the context here is the issue of, is it okay to eat food that was sacrificed to idols? So he's talking about idolatry and the worship that goes on at the temples and the meat itself and all these things. And as part of that discussion, he says this, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and drink the cup of demons too. You cannot have both a part in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he there in verse 22? So Paul points out a very clear understanding here that even though creation is good, even though the meat is just meat, behind the sacrifices that that meat was sacrificed to is actually demons, not God. So there are aspects of culture that are dark and demonic, and in that sense then should be avoided is what Paul is getting at here. But yet, on the other hand, there are things of culture that are still extremely beautiful and great, and God works in and through these things. So for us as believers, it's important for us to know the difference of inculturation and enculturation. And regarding this, Ron Hastings, a missiologist, just simply says, the missional call to which Christians are to be faithful must include faith-filled engagement and shalom. Shalom is peace. It's not just an absence of hardship. Shalom is a wholeness. It's a peace that is a picture of wholeness. We are shalom sharing with society at every level. If Ron Hastings is right, then that means that we are people who are to be regularly engaging with culture at every level, at every level. And these two important concepts now that guide us in this, and I'm borrowing from Hastings here, is enculturation. Enculturation is the process whereby an existent prevailing culture influences an individual or community. For example, the church. The church could be influenced by the culture to imbibe its accepted norms and values, so the individual or community is pressured to find acceptance within the society of that culture. Some of the ways we see this is with consumerism, and I'm specifically talking about the church here now. The church has been enculturated in the West by consumerism. It's this idea, it comes out in these ideas that you do for me, I don't have to do it myself. I kind of pick and choose a menu of options as to what I want to participate in rather than what God may be asking me to do. It's about relying on the paid staff rather than understanding that we are a kingdom of priests and I'm called to be a participant in this together with everybody. Consumerism has enculturated the church. Some other ways we see this is control. This idea that we have to control every little thing that comes from modernism, dualism, a dualism of the body and the spirit. For example, I just have on there, we use this language of save my soul. But the reality is God just isn't interested in saving our soul. God is about saving all of us. The whole person. The whole person. We're going to be in resurrected bodies. It's not just about saving my soul. It's bigger than that. It's about the restoration of all things. But we've allowed enculturation to impact the church. And that's just kind of one example there. Enculturation is something that we have to be, it happens, and we have to be really kind of cognizant of it. Because we want to be influencers of the culture, not let the culture influence us. Which leads then to enculturation. It's a missiological term which refers to adapting the communication of the gospel for a specific culture being evangelized. So this is what if you support Wycliffe Bible translators, if you support any of the Bible societies that are involved in translation process of the scriptures into different languages, this is what they do. They will use words from the culture as they translate the scriptures. One example, and this is kind of a wild example, but it's one that you'll remember, is that there's a people in an area of Papua New Guinea who have never seen a sheep or a lamb. They've never seen them. So they have no, you got to think about this, they have no frame of reference for a sheep or a lamb. So when the Bible translators go in there and these believers, they become Christians and they want to translate the Bible in their native language, in their human, their heart language of their local people, their local dialect. And they get to passages like in John's Gospel where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What are you going to do? You translate the Lamb of God? This particular people group has no frame of reference for the Lamb of God, for Lamb. What does that even mean? But they found out they used something from within their culture. They discovered that in this particular group of folks that they love pigs. They keep them as pets. And when a visitor comes to the village, they gather together and they discuss which family gets to sacrifice their pig for a feast in honor of their guest. But then also in that process, they believe that an exchange happens, that the guest then, whichever family's chosen to sacrifice their pig for the feast, the guest then becomes a family member of that family that sacrificed their pig. So when they got to those passages, how do you think they translated it? "Behold, the pig of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, to our ears, we might think like, "Oh, isn't that blasphemous or sacrilegious?" No, because the principle still holds true. It's still timeless. It still gets that timeless truth of Jesus Christ and what his work has done for us. That is a great example of enculturation, using elements of culture to point people to the truth of Jesus Christ. Again, that's kind of an extreme, crazy one, but it's a great example. And now that leads us to Paul. Because Paul, on Mars Hill in Athens, as he's addressing the Areopagus, what he does here is a great example of enculturation. Enculturation. And I want to just kind of take some time here and just point out some of the lessons that maybe we can glean from Paul here on Mars Hill. And the first one is this. As we engage culture, first and foremost, our hearts should be moved. It's never just about like an intellectual thing. It's never just about like me coming over top of you in some way and kind of forcing something on you. At the core of it is a movement of the heart that happens from God himself. Now, if you go back to the Acts passage, look at what's said here. Verse 16. Now, first of all, a little context here. Paul is in Thessalonica, and then he goes to Berea because he's like forced there. Because everywhere Paul goes, like riots break out. And, I think it was N.T. Wright, the New Testament scholar from Britain, who said, "Everywhere Paul went, riots broke out. Everywhere I go, they serve me tea." Like, what's going on here? Anyway, Paul, like, he's in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and it gets so bad, they're like, "Paul, you got to go, man." And so he goes to Berea, and then from there he has to go because people from Thessalonica go to Berea, and they stir up trouble for him there. So finally, other disciples are like, "Paul, we are taking you to Athens." And then they take him to Athens, and they're pretty much like, "Paul, just wait here. Like, Paul, just sit, boy. Like, don't do anything. Like, just kind of hang out here until Silas and Timothy can come and join you." But do you think Paul can actually do that? No way. No way. So here's Paul. He gets up and, you know, he gets restless and he starts kind of just walking around Athens. And Athens, I mean, you can just kind of do a Google search on the historic Athens and see all of this. We're talking like temples everywhere. Idols everywhere, temples to Caesar and temples to, you know, like you just every god or goddess, idols all over the place. And it says in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. He was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. And I was just kind of interested. I was like, what does that mean that he was distressed? What does that mean? Like, so I just did a little looking into what was underlying that. And I was in some way kind of moved by what I saw there. Distressed here, it means angry. It means like wrath is another word that's used. This word is translated. Like anger, wrath. I think some translations might use the word like irked. Paul was like irked in spirit by this. So like at the core of all of this, like as we are engaged in culture, you know, whether it's in our workplaces, whether it's as we're, you know, just wherever we go, like we can't just engage people unless we're first moved in spirit, distressed in spirit here. And this isn't like, Paul wasn't like depressed by this here. But he was deeply angered, not at people. Not at people. But at the idolatry that he saw everywhere. And friends, I just wanted to say, don't think that just because we live in America and there's no temples with little handmade statues anywhere that we do not fall into idolatry. It is everywhere here too. Are we distressed by it as Paul was distressed by it? And if so, are we just going to complain about it, or are we going to kind of do something about it in the name of Jesus? We have to first be moved in our hearts to rightly engage culture. And second point there, a proper enculturation can be bridge building 101 for the gospel. This is important. It can be bridge building 101 for the gospel. Verses 22 and 23. Paul then stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." So he's kind of, he's not like making, he doesn't start by making fun of them. He doesn't like get in their face. But he says, "Hey, you guys are very religious. I see that. There's temples everywhere." He's building this bridge. And then he even says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" They were so religious that they were afraid of leaving out a God that they said, let's make a statue and engrave on it to an unknown God. That way we're not leaving anybody out because we want to cover all of our bases. And Paul sees this. And he says, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. You don't know. You don't know what it is you worship in this instance. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Paul uses this cultural artifact as a bridge building opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's brilliant. Brilliant. And he doesn't even stop there. Go to verse 28 there. Go to verse 28. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." In that verse, Paul quotes two non-Christian sources to make his point. Not one, but two non-Christian sources. That first one, "For in him we live and move and have our being." It might even be down at the bottom page of your Bible there. It might even have a note. It says that this quote is from the Cretan philosopher Epimenides. And then the other one, "We are his offspring." That is a quote from the Sicilian Stoic philosopher Aratus. Non-Christian sources. And Paul, it'd be like me mid-sermon, and all of a sudden I quote to you Jimi Hendrix lyrics to make a point. That's what Paul is doing here. And it's brilliant. It's brilliant because he's using cultural artifacts from their own culture in order to point people to the truth of Jesus Christ. And I want to say that there are, in all cultures, there are things that we can call redemptive signs. Now, I'm not saying that all cultures, because they have elements of truth, I'm not saying that they're all salvific. But they have nuggets of truth within all cultures that we can use, again, to use that language, to build bridges, to point people to salvation in Jesus Christ. And I have a quote, just one example of this for you. This is from a book called Tea Time in Mogadishu by Mennonite believer Ahmed Ali Haile, he's deceased, I believe, now, but he grew up in Somalia. That's his context. Muslim context, and plus mixed with the Muslim context, tribal religion. So that's his context of growing up. He didn't grow up a Christian. And this is just one little snippet from his experience that points to a redemptive sign in his culture. In my community and throughout Somalia, when a person becomes ill, the religious leaders often kill a lamb and bathe the ill person in its blood. Isn't that interesting? They believe that blood heals. Imagine my astonishment to discover as a teenager that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So right from his own culture, a non-Christian culture, there's this redemptive sign that in many ways helped Ahmed Ali Haile to accept Jesus Christ, almost preparing him for what was to come. Bridge building 101, enculturation. It's good stuff. And then we look at Paul's method here next. Paul's method among Gentiles. He begins with creation. What we're going to be doing for this whole series is reading through the book of Acts. I'll have you, for your diving deeper, if you follow the diving deeper, basically by the end of it, you'll have read, if you follow that, you'll have read through the whole book of Acts. I think it's important for us to read the book of Acts quite often, actually. And whenever Paul speaks to Gentiles, he always begins with creation. Whenever Paul speaks to Jews, he always begins with Jewish history. Because he knows his audience. Why would he speak about Jewish history to non-Jews? Instead, he takes it back to the origin of things. He takes it back to creation itself. Because nearly every culture in the world has their own version of the creation account. So Paul takes these non-Jews back to creation. In verse 24, his essential point is that God is creator. And I'm not going to unpack all of this. Just want to point out, in verse 24, God is the creator. In verse 25, God is also the sustainer. In verse 26, this same God who is creator and sustainer is also sovereign over all things and all peoples and all nations. In verse 27, God is present. God is present. In verse 30 and the first part of verse 31, he then takes it to the need for repentance and judgment. And he says, let me just read that real quick. He says, verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. He's referring to idolatry here. And now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, referencing Jesus. So he begins with their cultural artifact, an idol itself, with this inscription to an unknown God. And by the end of his talk, he's already saying how, yes, this I've used this. This is a bridge. And this is something that from your own culture. However, you need to also repent of this thing. You need to repent of this thing. So don't miss that, too. Don't miss that. And he takes it then and points to Jesus, this rest of verse 31. God has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead, by raising him from the dead. Begins with creation. After encountering them on their own soil and using enculturation, goes then to creation, and from creation winds up with repentance, judgment, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He uses it as just merely a tool to talk about Jesus. That's good. Enculturation. And I want to remind us, as we embrace this and look at this, point number four, we need to be prepared for a multiplicity of responses. And you'll see this all throughout the book of Acts. Usually it's mentioned, there's two things mentioned. In this case, there's actually three responses. And the first response, let me just read verses 32 through 34. It's pretty obvious. When the people of the Areopagus, heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. That's response number one. Some people will sneer. Some people will just reject outright whatever we have to say. But then others, so here's second response. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Maybe we would call them seekers. They're curious. They're not fully buying into it, but they're also not sneering. They're just kind of, they're questioning, curious about it. And then the third one, some people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. People will sneer. Some people will be curious and ask questions and inquire more. Others will just buy into it wholeheartedly. And that's always the way it's going to be. That's always the way it's going to be. We see that throughout the book of Acts. And I believe that's something that we need to keep in mind as well. And now something I want to do here for us to kind of close our time up together, because my prayer for us as we go through this series is that your eyes, my eyes, our eyes would begin to look at culture around us, look at the cultural artifacts around us, and guided by the Holy Spirit, begin to see where God has placed nuggets of biblical truth that we can grab onto, that we can take conversations and turn them in a spiritual direction and ultimately point people to Jesus Christ and some of their truths and realities that point us to God and His kingdom. So today we're going to use a short clip. It's about two and a half minutes long. It's from a movie called Harry Potter and the Order of the Phoenix. Who would think like there would be a nugget of truth in Harry Potter, right? Go figure. How many of you have seen this movie? A lot of people, right? And here's the thing, too. I want to set this up for a moment. Here's the thing. Harry Potter is something that is kind of divisive in our culture, isn't it? Like, some people were like, it's all entirely bad. Other people were like, no, it's good. But here's my question, all right? Regardless of that conversation, which I'm not saying it's not an important conversation, how many millions of Americans are familiar with these books and these movies? Would it not be incumbent upon us to know at least something about them in a way that we could perhaps enculturate some biblical truths that are found even in the Harry Potter stories? So setting this up, this is at the end of the movie. This is part five in the whole series, Harry Potter and the Order of the Phoenix. And where we're going to pick it up, it might just seem, it'll be kind of abrupt where we pick this up. This is referred to as Harry's inner struggle. There was just this huge wizard battle with the antagonist, the protagonist Dumbledore and the antagonist Voldemort. They had this huge wizard battle while Harry's just kind of laying off to the side. And then at the end of that battle, Voldemort essentially, this is just my language here, essentially Voldemort is trying to possess Harry's mind. And what you'll see, well, we'll unpack it then. Just watch this clip and be prepared to dialogue.
You've lost, old man. You're the weak one, and you'll never know love or friendship. And I feel sorry for you.
Now, I see multiple things in there. I don't want to just tell you. I want to ask you, what possible things in there, whether it's words or images, what possible things from that little 2-minute clip could we use for enculturation in a way to bridge a conversation towards the deeper things of Christ? Compassion for the lost. I feel sorry for you. He says you'll never know love and friendship, right? Where are those things ultimately rooted? Don't think too hard. In God Himself, the very nature of God. God who is Trinity. God is in relation with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are drawn up into that through faith in Jesus Christ. And as He has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us, we are brought into that. You know one thing this culture all around us is so hungry for, and people might not even know what that it is what they hunger for, but it's community. People all around us are starving for real, deep, genuine community. Perhaps this clip could be used to draw point of conversation in that direction with somebody. What else? Yeah. Very good. When I, just piggybacking on that, a passage that comes to my mind is Galatians chapter 5. Who knows what's in Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit. But prior to the fruit of the Spirit, there's a list of the fruit of the flesh. And at the beginning of the list of the fruit of the flesh, you know what Paul says? He says, the Spirit is battling, and it's in the present tense. The Spirit is in, as we live in this already not yet reality, the Spirit is in battle with the flesh until Jesus comes, is his essential point. So perhaps a clip, that little clip, could be used in an enculturation way to point people towards the realities of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, where do we receive the Spirit from? The Spirit sent from the Son, so then we can point back to Jesus through that. Anybody see anything else? Love breaks through. Love breaks through, right? Yeah. Did you notice, like, when he's initially laying there and he's in that first half of that battle with Voldemort? And what are the images? Well, if you're not familiar with the movie, the images that are flashing across the screen are people that he dearly loved and were close to that had died. His parents died, and Sirius Black, his godfather, died. It's like all this dark death and grief. And then he sees his friends enter the room, and everything changes, right? And then he starts remembering it, and all the memories then are more in a positive direction as he thinks about his friends and what they mean to him and how they have supported him and encouraged him. Man, if that doesn't give a if that isn't a good apologetic for the church, I don't know what is. And how about what Dumbledore said? Anything there? It's not how you are alike. It's how you are different. Man, you could unpack that for a long time, couldn't we? What did he mean? It's not how you are alike. Well, I don't want to get into the whole book, the whole story. But they kind of shared because of things that happened, Harry shared a mind in some sense. He could see into what Voldemort was thinking. Voldemort could see into what he was thinking. And that kind of gives a picture of how they were alike. And Harry dealing with this picture of, and throughout the story, of his own identity. And who am I? Am I evil like Voldemort is evil? Or am I not? Am I something different? And to say, it's not how you are alike, it's how you are different. That gets back to Genesis in some ways for us, doesn't it? To the fall. We are created very good. Every one of us is created in the image of God, but yet that image is fallen and scarred. So how are we, in some ways, we're like everybody else on this earth because we're all marred by skin, or not skin, we're all marred by sin. But yet, for those who are in Jesus Christ, it's not how we are alike, is it? It's how we are different. And what's the difference? Again, the indwelling Holy Spirit. The difference would be 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has gone, the new has come. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. See, this is why, too, like, just piggybacking for a moment, when I said, you know, 2 weeks ago, and I pointed out that it's so important for us to know the Word, this is one of the reasons why we need to be people who are just soaked with the Word. So that as we guide by the Spirit in the enculturation, this bridge building with the culture around us, when we see these things, we know, oh, Galatians 5. Oh, Genesis 1:31. Oh, you know, boom, boom. And that's something the Spirit will guide and direct as well. But let's give the Spirit something to work with, right? So hopefully that wasn't too cheesy of a little exercise there. We're going to try to do that as we go throughout this series. But I will say, next week we're going to, I know, right? Starting the series next week, we're taking a break from the series. We have the privilege of having a global voice with us next week. Friends of Lee and Rita, Pastor Yvonne Pierre from Haiti, who does work in Haiti and also does ministry work in Colombia, is going to just be here. And we have this awesome opportunity just to hear a global voice next week, hear a bit about Pastor Yvonne Pierre's story. But keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. Look at this question, this final question. And I want you to take this with you. How is the Spirit at work in my culture and in my community to create openness to the gospel? And that's everywhere. That's in your place of work. That's in your neighborhood, in your own home. This is where I want you to take this question with you throughout this series. How is the Spirit at work in my culture and in my community to create an openness to the gospel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you this morning and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love of culture, that even though it's fallen and scarred and marred, God, when you created it, you said, it was very good. God, I pray that you will help us to have eyes that are open to see those elements that are very good. That we can latch on to those things. That we can perhaps even, guided by you, use things from the culture all around us. Things that we may never have even given a second thought to. May we be open to using them in a manner of enculturation, seeking to build bridges with those who are yet to come into relationship with you through your Son and our Savior Jesus. May Paul in Acts 17 in Athens, may that be an example for us. May you be an example for us, the one who sent your Son, who took on flesh and literally walked a mile in our shoes. May we learn to be incarnational in this way, as you are incarnational God. And this is all for the sake of the world which you love, the world that you are restoring, the world that you love so much that you sent your Son Jesus to die for. We lift this up to you, Lord Jesus. In your holy name. Amen. All right, let's stand and recite this benediction together. A reminder that in light of what we see going on around us all over the place, this is the God we worship and serve. 1 Timothy 1:17, let's say together. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in His peace this week. Love you, family. Thanks.